Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 14, verse 16. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather together in time to study your word and to fulfill your mandates until Operation Footstool concludes. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learned here today, make a source of blessing in our lives to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 14, verse 16. Again, we're right in the middle of the four inquisitive disciples. We have four disciples that have asked the Lord questions, and this is taking place in the upper room. It's called the upper room discourse. Peter has already asked his questions, and we study the response to that. And Thomas has asked his question, Philip has asked his question, and that's where we kind of left off. And of course, Christ turned to Philip in verse 8, and he said, in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" And of course, Christ had been with these disciples for 3 years, and that's pretty much a commentary on all of them. They heard the words many, many times, but they would not, could not take in the doctrine to the degree that they could even apply the doctrine. And so in verse 16, Christ is going into a dissertation about God, the Holy Spirit, and the church age. So if we draw a line on the board, because we have to understand where we're at on the roadmap. And generally, I'm just going to draw a line here for Old Testament, New Testament, and then, of course, we're going to have the rapture, which is the next event. And that will be a 7-year period called the tribulation, followed by the second coming of Christ to the earth. The first advent, of course, would be right here. And we are in the year 30 AD in the upper room discourse. And this is, the church age has not started yet. It will start very soon. And so you have to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the different dispensations. The dispensation of the Old Testament is different from the dispensation of the New Testament. Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, had a wife, and Christ is the second Adam. He will also have a wife. And the church is being prepared to be the bride of Christ. Right now, we're in the body of Christ, and the body is being prepared to become the bride of Christ. And when the rapture occurs, the church age will depart from the earth. All believers that are alive will depart. They'll be caught up together with those that are dead. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the bride, of course, will be cleansed during the period called the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And rewards will be given out. And then the bride will return with Christ at the second advent. And then you'll have the 1,000 years of Christ ruling directly from Jerusalem. And that, of course, is called the millennium, which will be followed at the very end of the millennium. You'll have the Gog and Magog revolution, because Operation Footstool will be completed here. We're going to study Operation Footstool today. Operation Footstool, as you recall, in Psalm and also in Hebrews and many other passages, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, when he ascended, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the humanity of Christ sat. And because his humanity was accepted by the Father, we're accepted. So that was an extremely monumental event when a human could sit at the right hand of God the Father in a resurrection body. And if he's accepted, and he was accepted, then we're accepted because we're in union with Christ. And that resurrection body that the humanity of Christ has is superior to the highest angel. Superior to the highest angel. We know that the resurrection body can travel through space because Christ in his resurrection body went from the earth through the first heaven, through the second heaven, to the third heaven. And then he was accepted by God the Father. That humanity. No human has ever been accepted in heaven by God the Father until the humanity of Christ was told to sit down at my right hand. And of course, that emphasizes the humanity. The resurrected Christ guarantees that we will be accepted, because if that human is accepted, and it was, he was, then we're accepted. So Operation Footstool, as we know, is where the Father says, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. And that will occur at the second advent, when all the demons are cast off the earth. Operation Footstool will conclude. Operation Footstool began at the Ascension, and it's continuing during the Church Age. So right now, we are the targets for Satan. Every believer is a target for Satan and his demons during Operation Footstool. It's a mop-up operation, though, because it's a mop-up. The back of Satan has been broken. But Operation Footstool concludes when the Church Age, of course, is complete, and it will culminate with the Second Advent. Yes, sir?
If we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, you know, and we have a resurrection body, and we're standing in front of the Lord on the judgment seat of Christ, and we're supposed to give an account of everything that we've done in our body, whether good or bad,
right?
And all of our sins have been forgiven, right?
Right.
What is the bad there that he's talking about?
Well, the bad is human good. The bad is either you produce divine good, which is agathos, or human good, which is phalos. So that's all the human good, because Christ did not die on the cross for human good. But human good will not be accepted in heaven. Sin's not accepted, human good's not accepted. So the sin issue's taken off the table. But no, not a speck of human good will be allowed into heaven, because all of the works, the ergon, the human good will be destroyed. It will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing that's rewarded is agathos, which is good of intrinsic value. And that good consists of every time you're in fellowship through the rebound technique, and then the production occurs coterminous with the amount of Bible doctrine that you take into your soul. So you take it in, you inhale it, and you exhale it, which is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. And all those things are rewarded. But the human good is destroyed. God will not allow a speck of human good into heaven, just as the sin issue has to be taken care of, so will the human good issue be taken care of. We also know that that's the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever. The unbeliever's sin is not mentioned at his evaluation, which is the great white throne judgment seat. And Christ basically will say to the unbeliever, how are you going to have a relationship with me in heaven? Because your human good does not equal my perfect good, agathos. And therefore, you rejected the redemption solution. And you cannot have union with me, because you are, you do not have my righteousness. You have to have the righteousness of God to dwell with God, and the unbeliever doesn't have it. So the only thing they can substitute is say, well, I don't have your righteousness, but I got mine. And so your righteousness, your works are evaluated, and they will not add up to anything sufficient, anything close to God's righteousness. Therefore, you can have no fellowship with God. But the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that's vastly misunderstood in the Church Age. And yet it's very clearly taught here by our Lord in 30 A.D. Let's read what it says in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, that's God the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, the word for helper is parakletos, P-A-R-A, and para means to come alongside, and kletos means to help. So it's come alongside to help. It's a compound word, parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. And so the Holy Spirit is known as the helper, and that's a term that's used to describe some of his functions. So he says, I will give you, and he will give you, this is for future tense, another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the Church Age. He's in every believer. That's one of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Church Age, which makes us unique from the believer in the Old Testament dispensation. No Old Testament believer was indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, and a very few Old Testament believers were endued. The Holy Spirit was said to be with them, but not in them. In the Old Testament dispensation, you could lose the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament dispensation, you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can be out of fellowship, But you can't lose the indwelling. Just as you cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ, you could be out of fellowship with Christ. We studied that in Revelation. But you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or of Christ. But here we're concentrating on the Holy Spirit. So Christ says, I'm going to give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, of course, is another nomenclature for God, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Well, who's the world? That's our favorite word again, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. And that is Satan's system of good and evil. And part of that system, of course, is religion. We have the doctrine of religion in our handout. That's Satan's genius. Because religion basically says you can gain the approbation of God by being good, by fulfilling a system of rituals of taboos, and therefore God will let you in. They reject the premise that God is absolute perfection. That's what they don't seem to understand. Because if God is absolute perfection, any idiot can, look at themselves in the mirror and say, well, how can I achieve a relationship with absolute perfection unless I'm perfection? Because that relationship would mean that perfection would no longer be perfect if it let me in. But they're not deep thinkers. As God says, I'm as far away from you, the unbeliever, as the east is from the west. So you start heading east at a point of time, and the other person heads west. Now, you might say, well, we'll meet each other in the great by and by. Will you? You've got infinity in either direction. And so that, again, is language of accommodation to show that that's how far God is away from you. And Isaiah chapter 64 says, all of your righteousness are like filthy rags in my eyes. You can't do anything to gain God's pleasure. God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with God. I hate to break that to people, but God is not impressed with you. I don't care what you are and how good you are, God is not impressed with you. Now, God's impressed with God. God's impressed with His Son. God's impressed with God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, each member of the Trinity has a perfect love for each other. And there never was a time when they didn't have a perfect love for each other. And you can never make any of the members of the Trinity unhappy by your failures. They're not unhappy. They're completely happy. And so God's impressed with His Son. And when God can look into your soul and see His righteousness that you receive at the second of salvation, that impresses God to the point that you are now in the family of God. And part two, as a believer, when you circulate and you intake Bible doctrine into your soul, rather, and you circulate it and you apply it, God's impressed with that. And that's the basis for rewards. So it's very relaxing to know that there's nothing you can do, that the plan of grace is already sewed up. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. God's done all the work, and therefore God gets all the credit. So here in verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive because it is foolishness to them. Grace is foolishness to the world. To religious people, grace is foolishness. Oh no, brother, that's too easy. You've got to, and they'll fill in the blank. And they'll give you a whole list of taboos and morality things you've got to do, things that shock them, and therefore if you do these things, they won't be shocked so much, and God will let you in, and all sorts of nonsense. But the world cannot receive these things. Also, we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the world cannot understand Bible doctrine. It's foolishness. The psychikos, the soulish man, cannot understand the things of God. That's why part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, is He takes the place of the human spirit so you can even understand the gospel. And therefore, if the unbeliever says, I'll take it, then we have the doctrine of efficacious grace, where God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleak of faith, whatever that percentage is, and makes it efficacious and saves you. Because even the faith that you can gin up, even assuming you can gin up enough faith to put in your propane tank to light the entire world with your faith, it still wouldn't save you. Not enough. God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, man has no boasting. There's nothing you can say that I did this for salvation. I had 60% faith, and you only had a 59% faith. Therefore, I'm better than you. You could have 100% faith from your human apparatus. It still wouldn't save you. But God, the Holy Spirit, can take that bleep of faith. So all human faith is weak relative to God. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleep of faith and makes it efficacious and saves you. Whether your output is 0.0001 or whether your output theoretically is 99.9. Same amount. Same amount. And the same ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will save both persons. So if you feel that, I didn't really get excited when I accepted Christ, That's okay. Or if you say, well, I got really excited and I had a whole bunch of faith. I just ginned it up and I concentrated it. I know I had at least a 20% faith. You know, well, bully for you. Bully for you. Okay. 17 again, that the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. It's impossible for the soulish man to understand the things of God. Can't do it. But you know him because he abides with you, para, not in you, and will be in you, future tense, will be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit, that's part of the start of the church age. Remember in Acts, you had this spectacular announcement of the church age. People were speaking in tongues, and they were doing fabulous short-term type activities with these spiritual gifts that were temporary in nature, including healing and all sorts of things. It's like the grand opening of any activity in the human realm. You have a big grand opening party, and after that, you don't have a grand opening party every other day. That's it. You have one grand opening with the balloons, the whistles, the bells, and that's it. Same thing with the church age. You had a grand opening for the Jews. You had a grand opening for the Gentiles. And they received, in a spectacular way, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Flames of fire appeared above their head, etc., etc. And that was an announcement to the world that the church age has started. So if you feel that you don't have a flame of fire flying above your head and you want to get into a holy roller church so you can catapult over the benches to make you feel better, well, I won't use bad language. You're kidding yourself. That's done with. The temporary gifts are gone. So if you want to do the hooping and the hollering and the handling of snakes and whatever it is and getting emotional, raising your hands and swaying back and forth and acting like an idiot, then that's exactly what you are. You're an idiot. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And yet many Christians feel if they don't feel emotional, then they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You can have a hangover and be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you rebound, Father, I got drunk. When you wake up the next day, you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You may not feel it. In fact, you probably have a hell of a hangover and get a couple of aspirins, drink some water. But you're back in fellowship. So you don't have to gin up an emotional response. And that's what a lot of these charismatic crowd do. They have an emotional hangover because they hooping and a hollering, you know, on a Sunday, or some of them like to go on Saturdays because, you know, brother, Saturday's the Sabbath. And then they do this stuff and that stuff. And then, of course, when they come home, they have their emotional hangover. And they got to get their fix every Saturday or every Sunday, or they go back for the hooping and the hollering again. And that's all they do. That's all they know. And they pray to God the Holy Spirit, which is a violation. You don't pray to God the Holy Spirit. You pray in the filling of the Holy Spirit, but your prayers are addressed to the Father, as we studied the doctrine of prayer already, in the name of the Son. So anyway, in the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit could be with certain people. Now, Jesus Christ asked God the Father to supply the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples to carry them through until the start of the church age. He specifically did that. And he had told the disciples, why don't you guys ask for the Holy Spirit? It will be given to you. Did anybody take him up on his offer? Nope. They didn't. Because in the Old Testament dispensation, you could ask for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. But Christ gave them a parakletos, the helper, to sustain them until the start of the church age. And when the church age started, it was, as it says here in verse 17, because he abides with you right now, because Christ gave it to him to carry him through, and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so we're not going to take time to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because that would take up an entire 2 hours if we went through our handout and went point by point of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've done this in the past. Suffice it to say that in the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit only was with. You'll never see that they were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And as we know, King David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me when he was engaged in Operation Bathsheba. You can't say that prayer. If you want, you can say it, but you're an idiot. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's part of eternal security. But, of course, the Old Testament, they had eternal security too. They just weren't indwelt because we're royal family. We have certain privileges that the Old Testament dispensation believers do not have. We are royal family. We're royal ambassadors. We don't have the ritual plan anymore. We don't need to go to the priests. We don't need to do the rituals. We are simply superior. That's God's wisdom. So believers in this dispensation, Moses longed to be in this dispensation. He had glimpses of it. And that's part of the doctrine called the mystery doctrine. They had no idea about the church age in the Old Testament dispensation. They thought it was going to go Old Testament, first coming, if they got that part, and second coming the next day. In fact, we know that in the New Testament letters that Paul, Peter, these guys were anticipating the rapture. And the rapture could have occurred in their day. There's no prediction, there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So when you see these people trying to scam you and say, well, the Jews are this, and the Jews are that, and there's an eclipse over Jerusalem, that means the rapture's right around the corner, or the moon's turning red this week, or we got the blue moons. In fact, I think I was married in 1999 when they had three blue moons that year. I thought it was kind of interesting, but I didn't, you know.
What's a blue moon?
That's when you have two full moons in one month. It's called a blue moon. You know, so, you know, that's nice, very nice. But when experience becomes more, you know, interesting to you than the Word of God, you've got problems. So if you get, you know, tantalized by the earthquake occurring here and this has never happened before, really? You're not a very serious student of history. There's been earthquakes and tsunamis and global warming and global cooling and ice ages and all sorts of things. These are not signs that the rapture's around the corner. There is no sign. No man knows when it will occur. Now, Christ said that from his humanity. His deity, of course, knows everything about it. So when you see a quotation from Christ, it's either spoken from his deity. For example, before Abraham was, I existed. That's his deity. It's spoken from his hypostatic union, where he says, I am the life, the light, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Well, that's from the hypostatic union. And the humanity, I thirst. Or the Father is greater than I. Well, that's from his humanity, of course. So if you want to understand the Word of God, obviously you've got to know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is the same in both dispensations. Anybody that's positive, the Holy Spirit will get them the gospel. And the Holy Spirit's ministry of salvation is the same. He makes the gospel understandable. Efficacious, common and efficacious grace. But no one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation.
Let me ask you a quick question.
Yes.
I know in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says you have to be born again.
Right.
In the Old Testament, were people born again?
Yes, they were born again the same way. Because the Holy Spirit regenerates a human spirit. You went from dichotomous when you're born, soul and body, to a trichotomous.
You had it filled them.
I'm sorry?
The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament had it filled.
Yeah, the Old Testament, the ministry of the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in terms of filling, the highest status of the Old Testament believers in Hebrews chapter 11, it was a faith rest technique. So they could have a fellowship with God, but they couldn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit as we have. We have the superior status where we are in fellowship or out of fellowship at any given moment. But the Old Testament dispensation, their technique, their faith rest technique, was their how they exhibited a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's just as in the New Testament, we have a fellowship with Christ that can be taken away. As we studied Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens up, I'll come in and have fellowship. Knocking is divine discipline for the loser believer. So you can lose a fellowship with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they had a fellowship mechanism with God, the Holy Spirit. But they were not indwelt. And they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit as we do. So you might use the term they had a fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit based on the utilization of the faith rest technique. And that's the great roster of believers in Hebrews chapter 11. They were exhibiting this faith rest technique, and it says without faith it's impossible to please God. That's how they advanced, through the faith rest technique. And so we have superior things. That's part of the doctrine of the mystery. Now, many people say, well, you know, how is that fair that God allowed that for some believers in that dispensation, in this category for this dispensation? Well, it's the same thing with the doctrine of the potter's wheel. You know, the potter can do whatever the potter wants to do. And equality does not make you happy. Now, the Old Testament believers, they're going to get rewards. I mean, we study this in Revelation. They're going to come back with Christ as well, and they will rule with Christ. Some of the Old Testament mature believers will rule with Christ in the millennium. And so they're going to receive cities. Abraham said, I'm looking forward to my city. They were promised rewards. They have their reward system. We have our reward system. But there's going to be no bitterness between a believer in the Old Testament dispensation and a New Testament dispensation. They're not going to say, well, I'm jealous that you got more than I did, etc., etc., etc. So we are royal family of God. They are family of God. They're friends of the groom. We are the bride. We're the bride. And that's the wisdom of God. So we have greater assets. And, of course, we have greater responsibility. What are you going to do with all these assets that God gave you? And we're going to see if we get that far today in John chapter 14, verse 28. And this is one of the most critical areas to understand Greek in the book of John. Let's just jump ahead to verse 28. It says, you heard that I said to you. Now, akouo, this is Christ speaking to the disciples. They heard this many times. Many, 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 many. He inculcated them with Bible doctrine over and over again. So he says, you have heard that I said to you, I go away. He told them many times, I'm going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And I will come to you. So he will come back, which is going to be the rapture. This refers to the rapture. Christ will come again to take them because all these gentlemen went from the Old Testament dispensation and they went into the New Testament dispensation. So they're church age believers. He will come again. He will take them. They will receive their resurrection body the same time we do. Assuming the rapture occurs right now, we're alive, we'll be caught up together in the air with these folks. We'll get the resurrection body the same time they do. Then this is very interesting here because it says if. Now this is a second class condition in the Greek. It means if and it's not true. It doesn't say if and it is true. It's if and it's not true. If you love me and you don't. This is to all these people. They don't have the capacity to love. And this is the word agapao. If you love me and you do not, you will rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Well, here's right here. An example, when he says the Father is greater than I, that's from his humanity. The Father is greater than I. And of course, if you love me, and he just is like, this is a slap in the face to all of them. And this is the concluding remarks of the Upper Room Discourse. If you love me, and none of you do, if you knew Bible doctrine, you would rejoice because if I don't go to the cross, you people aren't going to be saved. Yes, sir?
You mentioned, the Lord is the last Adam. You know, he's the second man, and he's also the life-giving spirit. And so some say that, when he says, I'm coming back to you, he's saying, I'm coming back to you in another form as the life-giving spirit. Because, because your sons, God has sent the spirit of the son into your hearts, the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. So, I know that you said the second coming, but didn't he come back in the sense that he came back as the life-giving spirit to everyone who would believe?
Well, in that sense, yes, but in this sense, his dissertation throughout the entire Upper Room Discourse is, I'm coming, literally coming back. Because they're saying, where are you going? Can we come too? And that was these four inquisitive disciples. They were all spun up about, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? They were looking at the concept of when he's coming back. And of course, sometimes, as we studied already, and we will again, I just kind of skipped ahead, he talks about the second advent, he talks about the rapture. He's going to come back and get you, but you can't come with me now. But of course, Christ does indwell every believer. Christ does have fellowship with some believers. And Christ prays on our behalf. He makes intercession, as does the Holy Spirit. That's right. And so he makes, if we study the doctrine of prayer. Why does Jesus Christ make intercession to the Father in prayer for us? Why does the Holy Spirit do it with groanings that cannot be understood? Because of the angelic conflict. We are the targets right now for Satan and all his legions of demons. And if you're a believer that's advancing towards Bible doctrine, he's got you targeted. You've got a red bullseye all over you. And the last thing that Christ said at the Upper Room Discourse is that, Satan's the ruler of the world. Satan rules this world right now. Now, Christ controls history, but Satan is the ruler of the world. In verse 30, it says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Why? Well, that's, of course, we go back to John's favorite analogy of light. Satan's absolute darkness. I'm absolute light. And therefore, there is no darkness associated with me at all. We have nothing to do with the darkness, and the darkness has nothing to do with the light. Well, let me go back to verse 18 here. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he will come to them at the rapture. At the rapture, he will come back to them. And of course, he will not leave them as orphans is a reference to God the Holy Spirit, because he says, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, I'm going to send you the Parakletos to hold you over for the interim period before the church age starts, which will be 50 days, 51 days from the time that this was spoken, because the next day Christ would be crucified, and then we have 40 days, and you have the 10 days, and then you have Pentecost. So they've got 51 days that they had to be carried through before the church age started. Verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. They were very concerned, again, about about what he had taught them many times about the resurrection body, because he lives. And that is a critical point that you seldom see discussed in church circles, because, as it were, the universe held its breath. When Jesus Christ ascended into the third heaven, the question was, would God the Father accept this human or not? If the answer is no, then we're not going to be accepted. But the answer was yes. And so in his resurrection body, God the Father said, sit. Deity can't sit. The resurrected Christ sat down. And so he's accepted, and he is superior in their resurrection body to angels. We will be superior in our resurrection bodies to angels. If he's accepted, we're accepted. And therefore, because he lives, they will also live forever. They will get a resurrection body. You will get a resurrection body. I will get a resurrection body. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, of course, this refers directly to the doctrine of union with Christ, that they will share everything. And, of course, we're going to see in a little bit that the Parakletos will recall these doctrines to their brains. Because a lot of this information was log-jammed as academic information only. They heard it. It was there. But it didn't do any good. Now, in some of their cases, I don't even think it was a log-jam. Because Philip, in particular, it probably just hit his ear gate and just turned around and went back out. He was thinking about whatever it was, but he wasn't thinking about Bible doctrine when he was going to Bible class with the Lord. But anyway, that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now that day came experientially for these people when they reached maturity. It would be a while before that day came, because they took on a crash course of Bible doctrine. But the positional aspect is true. Positionally, right now, we are in union with Christ. Therefore, positionally, we're already there. It just hasn't happened yet in time. It will happen. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So, two parts here. He who has my commandments. The commandments, of course, is the Word of God. So, first of all, to have the commandments, you've got to have the information in your brain. The commandments, of course, refer to the entire realm of Bible doctrine. It's the mind of Christ. So if you have that information in your brain and you keep them, tereo means to keep something that you own, that's yours. So when you keep something that's yours, it actually means to guard something that's yours, tereo, to guard something that is yours. So if you keep them, is the one who loves me. So when people say, well, I love Jesus, that's one good way to find out if that's true. Say, oh, really? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Well, let me give you a quiz. Tell me about the hypostatic union. Tell me about union with Christ. Tell me what happened on the cross. Tell me about the theophanies. Tell me about Christophanies. Tell me about soteriology, reconciliation, redemption. And you would see their eyes get bigger and bigger and bigger. And oh, I don't know about that stuff. You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words. You can get emotional. I get emotional over a lot of stuff. I don't know much about it, but I can get emotional over stuff. Get emotional over TV programs if they're well done and have a good, cowboy show or something. But again, they don't love Christ. They don't love Christ. They don't know anything about him. The one who loves him is the one that knows the commandments, keeps the commandments, guards the commandments, and executes the commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So God the Father approves what? Bible doctrine. And you love Christ through information, the commandments. You take the commandments, you keep the commandments, you execute the commandments. This is the Christian way of life in a nutshell. He who loves me because you are doing these things, then the Father will love you. And therefore, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The rewards will be given to you. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The more Bible doctrine you get, the more you get. And Bible doctrine builds on Bible doctrine. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day.
So this is not salvation, this is service.
This is all service, yeah. This is spoken to the believers. This is a discourse given to 11 believers. Because remember, Judas has skipped out. He's gone. So these are 11 believers that are absolute idiots. And how do we know that? Well, we've already talked about verse 28. If you love me and you don't, none of you do. None of you are doing what I'm doing this. So he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. You say you love me? Learn Bible doctrine and tereo, keep the doctrine and apply the doctrine. And therefore the consequences will be that you will receive these rewards. You'll be approved of the Father. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The ashamed, of course, will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you'll realize, for the first time, perhaps for many people, I just wasted my entire life on the earth. My priorities were not God's priorities. My priorities were the ruler of the world, Satan's priorities. I got involved in socialism and communism and all the other isms and whitewashed the devil's world, and that's about it. And that's all going to be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. You didn't do what God told you to do. You didn't keep the commandments. You didn't know the commandments. And I grant you, you can't keep what you don't know. Yes, I'll grant that point in our debate. You can't keep what you don't know. So you got to know it first before you can execute it. We were watching TV last night or something on there about some Catholic thing about... you can confess now on the internet. You go to the priest and you can type in your confession and they'll answer you back. A certified priest will answer you back and give you things to get back in fellowship. And of course, this is a perversion of the doctrine of rebound, where they're going to have a person give you things to do so you can get back in good with God. And of course, if you know 1 John 1:9, you know, that idea is not in the Bible. It's all man-made. It's the traditions of man. Christ faced the traditions of mankind when he's on the earth. And Catholicism in that regard is wrong 100%. It's taken from the Old Testament dispensation where you would go to a priest. In certain circumstances, you would make rebound offerings for known sins and for unknown sins. And you go in, present your animals, and they pat you on the head and do all these things. That's not in the church age. These folks, at best, are in the Old Testament dispensation. The New Testament dispensation is encapsulated in 1 John 1:9. In Paul, where he said, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. It's you. You are a royal priest, as Peter said. If you're a royal priest, why are you going to another priest? A royal priest doesn't go to another priest. Royal priest goes directly to God the Father. You represent yourself to God. But I thought that was kind of amusing. And I'm sure with the blessing that the priest will give you online, there'll be a little donation card for you to make a donation to drop into the box. Okay. So, that's the key. And then verse 22... we have the fourth inquisitive disciple, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, Kurios, which is an indication that they're saved, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? The word for the world here is the cosmos, of course. And, of course, this question is kind of idiotic. What are you talking about? He's kind of saying, and you can have many variations of this. People will say, well, if God exists, why doesn't he just come down and show us everything? You know, just do a gigantic miracle, like the Pharisees said. Come down and do a big miracle for us, and what they wanted is destroy the Romans. They saw the miracles of the healings. They thought that would impress them. They wanted to come down and do the miracle we want you to do. We've got our agenda, and we think that you should do this, that, and the other thing. But God controls history. And again, we are not robots. We have free will. So God has to operate in a way that does not destroy human free will. And he does so. And history is woven around positive volition. For the unbeliever that wants to be saved, history is woven around the fact that he will get the gospel. For the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, history is woven around those people, and their impact is phenomenal. At the judgment seat of Christ, and when the history books are open, the real history books, you will see the impact of what you think are ordinary people that are believers, mature believers, and the impact they've had on history is phenomenal. They're not written up in any history books. Nobody knows their name. We say this in Ecclesiastes, where the city was delivered because of one mature believer. They're all patting themselves on the back that, oh, it was our great this and our great that that did it. No, it wasn't. It was one mature believer that God spared the entire city. And yet, that person's unknown. And they're unheralded by human approbation. But I'm going to be very interested to see the real history book and how history really flows. Because you have liberals that write history books and they put their spin on it. They have economic interpretations of history and climate change interpretations of history and socialistic changes, all sorts of nonsense. History is actually a record of Jesus Christ and God and how they have woven history without violating human free will. And so that's the answer, basically, that Judas is kind of pondering. Judas, not Iscariot, is kind of pondering. He said, what has happened here that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So, again, you can also almost see here that he wants the second coming. They all want the second coming. They were anticipating it would happen now, that things were going to be set up. And that's what, remember, that was a running argument for these disciples. In fact, when they went up to the Last Supper, they didn't wash each other's feet because they're still with this running argument. We studied this in Matthew. Who's the greatest? Who's sitting at the right hand? Who's at the left hand? Who's greater? And that's all they thought about, is trying to one-up each other and who's better than the other person. And so, little minds and little people. And Jesus answered 23 and said to him, if anyone loves me, third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So if you love God, you keep his word. The Bible is the mind of Christ. It's the word of God. It's God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit directed men to write this information down without altering their human personality or their writing style or their literary abilities to record his exact words to us. And there's nothing in the Bible that we cannot understand. I've seen many people say, well, nobody can understand that. Yeah, you can. Why would God allow the Holy Spirit to have this information recorded if we couldn't understand it? Of course you could understand it. There's nothing in the Bible that cannot be understood. It's not inscrutable at all. It's just a matter of academic discipline. Are you going to sit down and want to learn it? And how do you learn it? Of course, you simply ask God, I want to learn it. If you say to God, I want to learn it, then he will send someone to you to teach you, because you can't read it for yourself. I can't read it for myself. You can't read it for yourself. Every pastor teacher learned from somebody else and on down the lane. Now, even the pastor teacher, of course, once they exercise that gift and study, then they can put two and two together and come up with breakthroughs, as it were. But basically, you show me the pastor teacher that has a correct application of Bible doctrine, and if he's honest, and pastor teacher that has a correct application is honest, they'll tell you, well, I studied under this person for years and years and years. I studied under that person. Now, I put two and two together. There came a time when I was able to break away and put some of these doctrines together myself and come up with new teaching applications. They're not really coming up with new doctrines. They're applying it in new ways. They're having new teaching tools, new terminology, but it's the same old stuff. It's not the man, it's the message. The men die. The message never dies. And it comes about in new ways, it's revealed in new ways. But in my opinion, as I've said many times here in this classroom setting, it's Paul, 2,000 years in RV theme. That's about the caliber of Bible teachers, in my opinion. Now, there's been some great men in between, but that's just I'm a little prejudiced. Because I'm absolutely in awe of this individual and how he put together these grace doctrines from other people that came before him. But he studied. I mean, there was no magical beams coming down from heaven. God the Holy Spirit challenged him. There's no question about it. But he studied. He was faithful to the word. Pistos. And that's, again, that's the criteria. If you want to be rewarded by God, all you got to do is this. Pistos. Pistos ho logos is that rap, is that song, I was saying rap song, is that song in the first century church, which is called Faithful is the Word. But pistos, that's the key to the Christian way of life, is just be a plugger. Just be faithful. A little bit here, a little bit there, as we study the doctrine of Bible doctrine, Isaiah. A little bit today, a little bit tonight, a little bit tomorrow, precept upon precept, line upon line, verse upon verse. That's how you do it. There's no download of a thumb drive into your brain. So it says, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So, the approval of God, of course, is associated with Bible doctrine. God's impressed with himself. If he looks into your soul and sees Bible doctrine, he will make his abode with you. He will have fellowship with you. There's lots of terminology. Some of it is called being a friend of God. You could be a friend of God in the Old Testament. This was a designation that was given to Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. How do you become a friend of God? Now, it's true that God loves all believers exactly the same because we all have his righteousness. But all believers don't love God. They certainly don't. But there's a high status called a friend of God. And you can reach that status by being a mature believer. And you are said to be a friend of God, and you are rewarded in time, and you're rewarded in eternity. And you're given, of course, vast challenges and vast tests. Because through testing, that's how you grow. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, God the Father developed the plan of salvation. So he who does not love me does not keep my words. This applies to believers. In fact, most believers don't love God. They don't love God. And they do not keep his words. And they don't keep his words, which means they don't love him. Now, they can say that they love him, but if they don't know him, how can they love him? They don't keep his words. They make no effort to keep his words because they're on negative volition in their souls, the bottom line. You can say, well, I never had a chance and I didn't want to. No, that's all nonsense. You're on negative volition. Even if you had a perfect communicator giving you Bible doctrine, the answer would still be the same. You would learn nothing. Nothing. How do we know that? Christ was the perfect communicator. These knuckleheads listened to him for 3 years. They knew nothing. They could apply nothing. Again, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you if you love me, and none of you do. Second class condition. None of them do at this point. Now, there came a time when they did reach maturity, but at this time, no, none of them love Christ. And so we have in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. He's abiding with them right now. He's speaking to them. He's abiding with them. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So now we have a clear delineation who this Parakletos is. It's God, the Holy Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So God, the Holy Spirit, will indwell all these people, and he will also recall to their brains, because these men are apostles. They are the apostles. No one is an apostle today. That was a spiritual gift. It was limited to the first century. The last apostle was John. And when John died, circa 96 AD, there are no more apostles. You'll once in a while run into these people and say, well, the apostle this, the apostle that. The apostle had absolute authority over all the churches that they came into contact with. And these were the individuals that launched the church age. Let's look at the doctrine of apostle real quick, because we've got a few moments. It's at the beginning of your Bible doctrine handout, because I've heard this. A couple of churches actually use the word apostle to designate their senior leader somehow. But again, the apostolic church and the apostle this, the apostle that. And but apostle was, there were two types of apostles in the, I'm sure they don't. So point one of the doctrine of apostles, the Greek word is apostello. And it's used in two ways. The word apostello is used in two ways. One would be a type one, which is a military admiral or a supreme leader. In the Greek language, you can be apostle if you're a military admiral or a supreme leader of some sort. Then they also use the word for type two apostles, which was a colonial representative leading citizens to or in a foreign territory. That's how the word was used in the Greek. So how is it used in the New Testament? Well, the 12 disciples to Israel, which includes Judas as an unbeliever, they weren't apostles. They were disciples. And remember, an unbeliever is one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples. Matthew 10, 2 to 4. List the roster. Point 3. The gift of apostle in the church age was a special designation limited to the first century only. And what was it designed to do? It was designed to carry the church until the completion of the canon of Scripture. That's why it was there. Until the completion of the canon of Scripture, the gift of apostle was designed to keep the church together, to carry the church, to keep things on track as much as you possibly could, until you had the canon of Scripture, which was completed circa 96 A.D. when John penned Revelation. And that's it. Canon of Scripture is completed. Verse 4. One of the characteristics to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Now, I don't know anybody that's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ in my age, or the last 100 years, the last 200 years. If you do, we need to lock them up somewhere. They're not an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And yet, all the apostles had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 4:8, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15, 7-10, 1 Timothy 1, 12-16, and that included Paul. Paul was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Paul and the other 11 disciples were type 1 apostles. They were supreme authorities. They were the supreme admirals, and they were type 1 apostles. They could perform miracles, they could speak in tongues, and they could heal. They had the temporary gift of healing. These were temporary gifts. They were given to these apostles to establish their authority, that they had this authority to do these things over any group of believers. That's Colossians 1:1, Acts 5:15, Acts 16:16-18, Acts 28:8-9. These gifts were removed during the lifetime of the apostles. For example, in Acts 19:12-11, Paul could heal at will. He could heal anybody at will. And he could choose who to heal and who not to heal. Then in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, he had lost the gift entirely. He could not heal his best friends. I have to leave these guys behind me. I can't do anything for them. Well, how did that happen? Well, obviously he lost the temporary spiritual gift of healing people. Now, God can heal directly. Yes, you can pray to God that so-and-so should be healed, and God can perform that miracle. I'm not saying that he can't. What I'm saying is that no human has the ability to go up and touch you and heal you. That's gone. Long gone. Even Paul lost that supernatural, temporary spiritual gift. Why was it given? To establish his authority. Because people will listen to you if they see you doing that. I guarantee you. You'll get a hearing. The 12 apostles of the church are found in Ephesians 4:8, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 11:28, and Colossians 1:1. And their names are listed there. I won't read the roster. But the replacement for Judas was Paul, Acts 23 through Acts 26. Now, in legalism, Peter and the other 10 people, they selected Matthias as the replacement, Acts 1:21-26. God didn't select Matthias. God selected Paul. And again, that's just to show you that, you know, these people didn't become spiritual giants overnight. Acts 1, of course, is shortly thereafter the resurrection of Christ. And they're coming together. You can see the doctrine is flowing in these people, particularly Peter. The logjam is broken. And he's very bold about teaching about the resurrected Christ. He knows a lot of Bible doctrine. It's coming out. But he's not quite there yet. You know, they're going to assume, God, we got these two men. You pick the one you want. Well, God didn't want either two. A great prayer. Look at Acts 1. It's a wonderful prayer. Very sincere, very nice, very flowery. Didn't mean a thing. And God the Holy Spirit allowed Luke to record that prayer. Wonderful thing. Sounds great. You get a spiritual blessing just by reading it. But it's empty. It doesn't mean a thing. God didn't choose either of them. Then you have type 2 apostles. Barnabas in Acts 14:14, Galatians 2:9. Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4:6-9. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25, Silas and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2:6, James in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 1:19, Titus, 2 Corinthians 8:23, and a couple other folks in Romans 16:7. This word apostle is applied to these men, but they're not type 1. They're type 2. And the Greek word is consistent with this. They're colonial representatives leading citizens to or in foreign territory. So these were not the 12 apostles, but the word apostles used for them in the sense of the second meaning of the Greek word, where you are leading people as a you know, in a foreign territory as a colonial representative. So there, you might call them, you could call them also leaders or whatever you want to use. But the term apostle is used in that context, but they're not type 1 apostles. They're type 2 apostles. Now, no one has the gift of apostle today. It died out with the death of the type 1 apostle, John, which we'll just put 96 A.D., when the last book was written. So there's the doctrine of apostles. So if you run across somebody that says they're an apostle, you can just give them a clear stare and just keep going on your merry way. Okay, so back to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit was in these apostles. And therefore, we know that two of the apostles wrote the Gospels. John wrote the Gospel of John, and Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Who wrote Luke, and who wrote Mark? Well, Luke was written, Mark basically was John Mark, and he was a close associate with Peter. So reading Mark, you're reading what Peter said. And Luke, of course, was the doctor, historian, that hung around all the major players. He was very closely associated with Paul, and so Luke, a historian of the first order, wrote down from the eyewitnesses the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. He's a wonderful historian. And then verse 27, peace I leave with you. The word for peace is irene. Now the word irene has several meanings. It can mean, it's E-I-R-E-N-E. It can mean lack of warfare. It can mean the breakdown of the barrier between God and man. And it can also just mean prosperity to you. I wish you great prosperity, which is a synonym for wishing you the ability to reach maturity. So peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So the peace here, of course, refers to the desire for Christ, that these people would have prosperity. Prosperity is what he's leaving with them, and that prosperity would come through Bible doctrine. In this context, we're talking about the prosperity of reaching maturity. The prosperity of reaching maturity. That's what he leaves. That's the legacy that Christ leaves to them, is Bible doctrine. That's the legacy he left them. That's what's going to carry them, is Bible doctrine. That's why the Holy Spirit's recalling the things that Christ said. What did he say? Bible doctrine, the mind of God. And he says, do not let yourself be troubled. T-A-R-A-S-S-O, tarasso, which means a state of worry. A state of worry, of course, a state of fear, a state of worry, means that you cannot apply Bible doctrine, if you know it. If you know Bible doctrine, you apply Bible doctrine, it drives out fear. It drives it out. Because you're relying on God, and God can't lie. You simply take all these doctrines, and you don't even need to do the faith rest technique, you just bundle them all up. God has a plan for my life. What am I going to be afraid of? What can man do to me? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We say that in detail, that many parts of the book of Hebrews. There's nothing they can do to you. Nothing. And so he goes to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We're back to verse 25. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Verse 28, I guess we did get there today. You heard akouo that I said to you, I go away and will come to you. If, second class condition, you love me, but you don't, you would have rejoiced. Of course, they're rejoicing, because if they knew, if they believed what Christ had told them, this would be cause, obviously they're going to be sorry. They're going to have sorrow in their humanity for what's going to happen to Christ, because they loved him. But they would rejoice, because this is the plan of God the Father. This is what brings salvation to the world. This act will culminate with their guarantee. And of course, his ascension to the third heaven will guarantee that they will be accepted by God also, and they will live with God, live with Christ forever. That would be cause for great rejoicing. And of course, as we studied in Thessalonians, when Paul was asked, basically the Thessalonians say, look, a lot of our church members are dying and the rapture hasn't occurred. And Paul said, look, I realize you're going to grieve for your loved ones, but don't grieve as the unbeliever grieves. because you have this hope, which is a problem-solving device. You know the doctrine. You'll see them again. They will have a resurrection body. You will have a resurrection body. So we don't grieve as the unbelievers grieve, because they have no hope. They have no Bible doctrine. It's a dead end. But you don't have that. So you apply Bible doctrine to the situation. You're going to grieve. As Lazarus, as Christ in his humanity wept, it's legitimate to grieve, but they would rejoice because they knew that this cursing was going to be turned into the greatest blessing for all mankind, for all believers. And yet they didn't do that because they didn't love him. And they didn't love him because they didn't know anything. So if you love me and you do not, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. When he goes to the Father, that is the doctrine of the ascension. Christ ascended up through the first heaven, through the second heaven, to the third heaven, and God the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," which is Operation Footstool, which is probably where we will continue next time with Operation Footstool, because that was a monumental event in heaven. As we indicated, if that human called Jesus was not accepted, we would not be accepted. But he was. In a resurrection body, he was accepted. So we will have a resurrection body, and we will be accepted as well. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing your word, of growing in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we may continue to please you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.